the main message, our pastor, Dr. Harry Lee.
As we begin our study of God's Word, let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in Him. And we're asking now, as we come to Your Word, that God, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, would guide us into all the truth, that He would take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us. And under His influence, may we integrate these truths into our lives so that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study in this great epistle, we find that the outworking of the salvation of the soul that Peter's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9, remember that soul, as it's used here, has to do with the temporal experience of human life. I'll add a little more to that definition as we move along this morning. But there is a very real sense in which you and I are actually in the process, as God's children, of delivering the temporal experience of human life into eternity. Remember that the Lord instructed His disciples that and us through them, that we're not to be about the purpose of laying up treasures for ourselves on earth. That has only temporal value and consequence. But rather, He says, we're to lay up treasure in heaven, where moth does not eat, or rust corrupt, or thieves break through and steal. And then He adds, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, we find that basic truth amplified in the New Covenant in example here of what Peter is describing for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, and indeed as it works out through his entire epistle. James develops the same thing in the opening and development of his epistle, it seems to me, as they're very parallel here. And that is that your life and mine, in essence, is made up of our thoughts, our words, and our actions. If you want to take the sum total and say, what is my life, if we could put it in a container somewhere, it would be my thoughts, my words, and my actions. That's really the sum total of my life. Now, as you and I live on this earth, we are called upon momentarily every day to evaluate ourselves and our circumstances. And we're going to make some sort of response to our circumstances. We have to think about them. So whether we make a conscious choice or an involuntary one, meaning that we do a lot of things rather spontaneously out of habit. Don't you agree with that? I mean, we are creatures of habit, and a lot of things we do, we don't give a lot of conscious thought to. And I'm just using that sense in the things that we do a lot of things habitually, and other things we give more attention to what we're doing. It's very much like a computer in our day. Windows, most everybody knows what Windows is, and you don't want to push illustrations too far because they'll always break down, particularly when you use things and there's an expert in the congregation about something, and they'll come up to me afterwards and say, yeah, but, you know. And I'd say, well, don't push it too far. But fundamentally, you know, I've done this. In fact, yesterday afternoon I was doing a little bit on my computer. I had one program running where I was doing one thing, and I started another program in another window and was doing another thing. And both programs up and running on the screen at the same time. And you know, you can even do a spreadsheet in one of those kinds of programs where you can do some lengthy calculations and even have it print out, and it can be doing that while you're working on something else. All I'm saying is that both programs are running at the same time, but you're giving your attention to one primarily, and the other's kind of running in the background. And it seems to me our minds kind of work like that. You and I have the marvelous capacity to handle a number of things at the same time. I mean, yesterday I had to go down to the Galleria area on an errand, and it was a little past lunchtime, and I stopped by and picked up a hamburger, and I was eating hamburger in the car as I was driving the car to functions. I was listening to the radio as I was going, trying to pick up what was going on the radio, and observing things as we were going down. I mean, I had several things going on at the same time, and I made it today, so I must have handled them all right. But my point is that in all of those activities, my primary attention shifted focus as I moved along. And we find in life we do the same sort of thing. So that as we live life, you and I are facing a multiplicity of things. And we're making, and the man is such a marvelous thing that God gave us, that we're making evaluations and responses. And what you and I want to do is to build into ourselves by the Word of God and the Spirit of God the ability to spontaneously respond to things on the basis of God's Word, where we don't have to give a lot of thought. That's like driving my car. When I first learned how to drive, I had to give some real effort and thought to the coordination, because we didn't have an automatic, we had a straight shift, and to coordinate the clutch and the accelerator and shift gears and pay attention and give signals, and because, you know, you were really upscale if you had turn signals. And so, I mean, you know, even a heater, you were kind of upscale. But, I mean, that's the way you learn to drive. And so you kind of bump, you know, as you get going. I mean, after a while, it kind of becomes second nature to you. You don't have to think about shifting or anything. You just do it. And that's where you and I really ought to be and progressing toward in the way that we live life on the basis of the Word of God, living consistently under the influence of God's Spirit through the Word. Now, as we move along, therefore, and as we grow, kind of like starting to drive, we have to pay a lot closer attention to some details that maybe later habitually we'll handle just kind of second nature, if you understand what I'm saying. My whole point is this, that as we live life, you and I are making evaluations, and we're either going to do it on the basis of God's Word or something else, and that something else, frankly, is the philosophies of this world or the fundamental beliefs about ourself and life that we formulated and categorized in our mind based on the philosophies of the world. There's only two things. If we live under the programming of the Word of God, we are living under the influence of God's Spirit, and that's what the Word means by being filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, if we live according to that other set of data that we have, we're actually living under Satan's influence because he's the god of this age. And as we propagate that kind of garbage, and that's what it is, garbage, if we propagate that kind of garbage, we're actually becoming his agents. Not only have we been taken captive in the war, but we've been taken captive so as to be used by him against the kingdom of God. So we need to develop in our lives this ability to walk faithfully with the Savior. And as we're doing that, we're doing so by faith. That is, we're trusting and we're placing our confidence in what God tells us in his Word. That becomes the basis for everything that we do in life, is the Word of God. And Kay mentioning how much the Word of God is mentioned here, we're going to see a great truth developed here in our passage this morning about the primacy of the Word in one's life as it relates to how we live and how we live together in the body of Christ. So we're living by faith. That is, we're obeying the Word of God as it gives us directives. And in those areas of life that we deal with day by day where we have no direct statement in Scripture, we make our decisions on the basis of wisdom so as not to violate the Word of God as it's expressed to us. That is, that we make all of our choices within the moral will of God or the moral character of God as it's expressed in the Word. So either way, we're living by faith. Now, as we live our life by faith on that basis, then our thoughts, words, and actions, therefore, are going to wind up in the end at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, as that which will be exchanged for inheritance in Christ. So that, as Paul put it, recall, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and following, that the product of our life, our thoughts, words, and actions, are going to be evaluated. It's as though we have two baskets full of stuff. That stuff's my life. And in one basket is the product of faith, my thoughts, words, and actions that have issued from faith, and the other are described by Paul as wood, hay, and straw, or that which does not issue from faith. That includes all sin. Remember, our sin issue was dealt with at the cross, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, but our sinful thoughts, words, and actions really are nothing more than wood, hay, and straw, like everything else that's not of faith, because Paul reminds us in Romans 14 that anything that's not of faith is sin. So it says that our the product of our lives are going to be tested. The image is that of fire put into both of these baskets. This one's going to produce a lot of smoke and ashes. And had what was in this basket been in this basket, been thoughts, words, and actions of faith, you see, it would have allowed us to have a greater possession of the inheritance that's ours in Christ that Peter told us about in chapter 1. But if this is burned up, it says we'll suffer loss. That is, loss of what could have been ours. But it says if any man's work remains, he shall receive a reward. Now, to make sure we don't misunderstand and say that salvation from the penalty of sin is by faith alone in Christ alone, so that Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 hastens to say that this person whose works is burned up, it says, yet he himself will be saved, so as through fire. And that is, it's possible for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be possessors of eternal life, born of the Spirit of God, and in fact go into heaven as spiritual paupers. Why? Because that fundamental principle that Jesus developed is that we spend our time living life for now, devoting ourselves in thinking and time and effort to that which has only temporal value versus that which has eternal value. Now, Peter is developing this notion of the deliverance of the temporal experience of human life. And that's the way he uses soul, soul life. It's the temporal experience, so we're exchanging our life, our soul life now, for inheritance. Now, as he develops further from that, we saw last time that the outworking of this matter of the salvation of the soul is first seen in our relationship with God in verses 13 to 21. Now, Peter's going to discuss it in relationship to the brethren from 1:22 down through 2:10. Now, being born of God, which we are by faith in Jesus Christ, carries with it tremendous family implications. And I know in our day, particularly, and I'm sure it's been this way most of the history of the church, that to think about Christianity is to think about a religion. Christianity is really not a religion. Christianity, in its biblical sense, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion is man's efforts to manipulate a deity to his own selfish ends. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith. But in saying that, Christianity has become a religion for many people. There are people who do not believe that Jesus is the incarnate God, who do not believe that Jesus' death on the cross atoned for anything, that man is not inherently evil, he's evil because of the pressures of the society and environment which he's raised, and that salvation is turning away from evil things and living a clean life. There are many who believe those kinds of things who call themselves Christians. So Christianity in our day has become a religion, which for many is a religion of choice, as one would choose to be a Muslim or a Hindu or Buddhist. Christianity has become a religion for many people. So therefore, it's difficult. It's difficult in our day to talk about Christianity and a relationship with Christ as being synonymous, because for many they're not. Now, this matter of being born of the Spirit of God, talking about the true church of Jesus Christ, brings with it tremendous, tremendous family implications, because you and I are the begotten children of God. Now see, it's not just something you join. It's not something you adopt as a religion of choice, as many do. We're talking about, by faith in Jesus Christ, being regenerated, being born of God, so as to become actually his children in fact. There is no doubt in my mind that my brother in Virginia and my sister in Ohio are my brother and sister because we were born of the same mom and dad. There's never been a doubt in my mind, and because of that, there is inherent in that relationship certain relational obligations and responsibilities. It's the same way in the family of God, that we need to look at each other as brothers and sisters in the family. And we have that kind of obligation and responsibility to each other. Now, whereas in verses 13 to 21, Peter talked about this salvation of souls seen in relationship with God, now he's going to discuss it in relationship with the brethren, and we're suggesting that being born of God brings tremendous family implications. Look in verse 14 of chapter 1 when he says, As obedient children, talking about us, and then in verse 17 he says, and if, first class, and you do, and if you call upon the Father, again talking about our father-child relationship in the family of God. God is my Father. That's just not something you read on a page. In fact, God, who created all that there is my Father. There are certain rights and privileges that go with that relationship, and obligations and responsibility that go with that relationship, because God is my Father and I am His Son. Now, Peter's going to turn his attention to the next most important relationship, not only the father-child relationship, but that is brother-to-brother relationship, and he's using that, of course, in generic sense, that is brother-sister children in the family and their relationship to one another. We first meet this relationship here in chapter 1 in this matter of loving one another. Verses 22 to 25. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit, it should be understood, in sincerity, that is, in an unhypocritical manner, you need to love the brethren. Now, this matter of purifying your souls here, notice that purified in verse 22 is going to be equal to his statement in verse 23, having been born again. And the truth of verse 22 corresponds to and equal to the final statement in verse 23, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. They're the same. Notice what he says. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that truth identified as the Word of God that lives, abide forever, and it's this Word, down in verse 25, which was preached to you, that is the Gospel. So we're seeing something of the mechanics here of how a person becomes a part of the family. And notice that it is, in the New King James, it says through, the little preposition in there should be instrumental, and that is that we're born of the Spirit of God. He's the agent that brings it about. We looked at this in chapter 1. We need not repeat this, but Lydia in Acts chapter 16 is a keen example of this, and that is where a person who is an unbeliever is said by the Scripture to be dead in trespasses and sins. Dead spiritually, without any ability to respond to God at all. And further than that, not only without ability to respond to God, but by nature in Adam, Romans 3 says, there is none that seek after God, not even one. Man does not have anything in himself that causes him to pursue God, and being dead spiritually, he is without capacity to respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then how is one ever going to know Christ? And that is, as the Spirit of God did with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, as Paul was preaching the gospel, it said that God opened her understanding to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. That is, the gospel becomes compelling when understood. And since the unsaved person, the natural man, cannot understand the gospel, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's only as God opens their understanding to it, and when he does, it becomes compelling, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They put their confidence and trust in the truthfulness of that gospel. So he says, you purified your souls in obeying the truth, that is, by means of the Spirit. Then he says, on the basis of that, since that's true, sincerely love the brethren. It's the word Philadelphia that's used here. It's not four separate words as you have in the New King James or however other translations translate that. It means that in unhypocritical brotherly love, that's really what comes from this. He says, therefore, love one another fervently. That word means constantly or steadfastly. He says, love one another steadfastly and constantly with a pure heart. And the term pure here has more of the connotation and emphasis of morally pure heart in relationship to one another. Now let me add a little more flavor to this matter of soul that we've talked about. And that is that soul, as Peter's using it, is really the seat of self-consciousness. We've talked about it meaning life, the fact that I'm alive, the self-consciousness that I am alive. It's that self-consciousness in man which consciously experiences life, which consciously experiences life, either its sorrows or its joys. Let me give you an example or two. Look with me in Mark chapter 14. We'll look at two examples of our Lord. Mark chapter 14, verse 34. He said to them, my soul, that's suke, the way we're looking at it here. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. What I'm suggesting is that soul, in talking about the temporal experience of human life, is addressing the issue of man's self-consciousness, that is, in the fact of his consciously experiencing life as we live, whether sorrows, as our Lord is talking about here, or joys. Look, for example, in Luke chapter 12. Verse 19. Here we're talking about the same use of the soul. This is the rich fool. In context, he says, verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All I'm saying is that the matter of soul, as Peter's using it, as we add to the temporal experience of human life, is this conscious experience of life, whether it's sorrows or it's joys. But this purified life, as we could call it, this purified life comes to us through regeneration, and that's what Peter's saying. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth by means of the Spirit, in an unhypocritical manner, love the brethren. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, this is a perfect tense looking at a past completed action. with continuing results, passive voice. It's the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is important to have in mind. Remember in Ephesians 2 where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." For by grace you have been saved. Passive voice, something that happened to me. It's not that I did anything. It happened to me. I have been saved by the grace of God. Perfect tense looks at the fact that it's past completed action. It's a done deal in the past, and the results of that continue. That's the significance of the perfect tense. And Peter says here, since you've purified your souls, having been born again, but notice he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now he's going to get down and relate it to the difference between being born in the flesh and born in the spirit. Look, for example, in John chapter 1. Verse 13, actually we can add verse 12. He's talking about how he came to his own did not receive him. But he says, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See the difference between that which is of the flesh and that which is of God? Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now Peter's saying here, we've purified our souls by being born again. And by the way, just as an aside, this is not the same phrase that's used by Jesus in John 3 with the interview with Nicodemus when he says you must be born again, as most English versions translate that. The word ganao, the verb there, to be born, but he uses another word along with it, anothen. You must be born literally from above. But Peter uses a different word. He uses the preposition ana, A-N-A, combined with ganao, which means born again. Jesus has a whole different argument going in John 3 than the way that Peter uses the word here. So he says, you have been born again, not through corruptible seed, nothing to do with the flesh, but incorruptible, that is, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Kay Graves mentioned in his reading of the Scripture earlier today about Hebrews 4:12, and I would like us to look back there. It's only just a little short ways to the left. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Because I want you to see here something that a lot of people miss. And I know we know this verse, but we miss this often. And that is, it says, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall for the same example of disobedience. Why? For the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's a living organism. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner, literally an umpire, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you see, we come to this book and we say, this is ink on a page. It's a book. Oh, sure, God's Word, but nonetheless a book. And I'd say it's more than that. The Word of God, as it's read or proclaimed verbally, is a living organism. A living organism. It does something to you. If we somehow ingest a living organism into our bodies, it does something. Does it not? If you were to have live cancer cells, for example, somehow injected into your body and your immune system was not of the ability to deal with that particular cancer, it would most likely develop and spread in your body because it's a living organism. There are some diseases like that, like the HIV virus that becomes the AIDS thing that we read about, and that is because one's immune system is not able to deal with that virus. It is a living organism and will spread and ultimately take one's life. What God is saying is, my word is alive and it's living. And it will accomplish what I intend to accomplish. So that when we take in the Word of God, it's more than learning facts and data. We're dealing with something that God is going to use to mold and to change us. This matter of renewing your mind on the Word of God is more than taking in information. Oh, we must do that, of course, but taking in this information and our yieldedness to the authority of God's Word in our life, vis-a-vis the filling of the Spirit, but our yieldedness to it is going to allow it to permeate our being and will actually overhaul and change us. You see? Paul's appeal is, or Peter's appeal is, since we have been purified in our souls, in our lives, by being born again, the natural product of that he's going to mention here is a unhypocritical love for one another, because it has family implications, this notion of being born of God. You see, it's only the regenerated soul that can experience the fruits of regeneration, and of course the specific one that Peter's mentioning here is love. To experience love, God's ability to love one another unconditionally, unhypocritically, plus all our new birth entitles us to experience, is to enjoy the salvation of the soul. This is just an unbelievable thing. I mean, when you think about the fact that we have been born of God, that we're His children, and because of that, you and I have the not only the directive, but the ability, and should be, quite frankly, the natural outgrowth of our birth, should be the kind of attitude and relationship that we have toward one another in the body of Christ. Now, I want to suggest in experience that there are a lot of people that have an attitude and a closeness with the unbelieving world that they do not experience with the body of Christ. Now, to be sure, we're in the world, we're not of the world, and you can't cut off relationships with unbelievers, for how can you ever lead anybody to Christ if you're not around unbelievers? Christians, on the other hand, the other extreme, want to get in their holy huddles and gush over one another and never spend time with unbelievers. But having said that, we're not in the world. I mean, we're not of the world. And we have no fellowship with unrighteousness. Ministry, evangelism, but no fellowship with unrighteousness. What does light and darkness have in common, Paul would ask us? Yeah, there's nothing in common. They have no thought of God in their mind. They have no point of view from at least a biblical perspective in their mind. But you see, we find great comfort around unbelievers sometime. Why? Because I think if we were honest, we'd say we enjoy living in the flesh, and they're fleshly, so I feel comfortable around them. Would we? You see, we're in a family, the family of God, and you and I are to express that relationship in our love for one another, in brotherly love. Now, this seed that he talks about, he says, all flesh is as grass, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God, in contrast, abides forever, abides forever. Now, in this context of talking about our love for one another, that's the context that this is in. And we see great sermons on, well, God's Word is for us. Look at the context he's talking about, the outworking of our being born of God in our love for one another. And you see, that relationship is a forever kind of relationship. And so the kind of question we ought to be asking, therefore, is, can our fellow Christian count on our steadfast loyalty to them in every circumstance? Is it an abiding one? Can I count on your love for me? Can you count on my love for you as an enduring sort of love in every circumstance in life? It's a good question. Why? Because whatever's of the flesh in our professed love for one another will fade like the flower of grass. Be here today, gone tomorrow. Can't tell you how many people through the years, my counseling people, they come in and say, I don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore, or I don't love like it just kind of is here today and gone tomorrow. I'd say that's of the flesh. That's of the flesh. Why? Because love is for one another is the natural product. Love is the natural product of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore that love for the brethren is that normal natural product of our family relationship. And since this is an abiding relationship, it ought to be an abiding, constant love for one another. Question is, do we love in the flesh, or do we love in the power of God's Spirit as brothers and sisters in the family? Because if we love in the flesh, it's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. But if we're loving in the Spirit, in the power of God's Spirit, in light of who we are as God's children, we'll have a constant, steadfast, unhypocritical love for one another. Isn't it interesting, too, that the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of the Word of God, is used to stimulate steadfast Christian love? It's not built on glandular experiences. It's built on a steadfast relationship with the Word of God that is a living, powerful organism that transforms us and gives us the ability to have that kind of relationship with one another. And Peter goes on to say, therefore, now this is the Word. This is the Word, which the majority text adds, which by the gospel, and it's true by implication at least, this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, natural conclusion to this is, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. You see, therefore, laying those aside. Why? They go with the old person we used to be, the old man, as Paul calls him. That's not the new person that we are. In fact, these things that Peter is talking about here are really things that are inconsistent with love. Mental attitude sins that express themselves outwardly in our behaviors, in our thinking, our speaking, our actions. He said, therefore, laying aside all malice. Talking about people in ways that injures them. Malice and guile and hypocrisy, smiling at their face and cutting them up when they turn their back. Envy. I want what they have. And all evil speaking. You see how many in here have to do with the tongue? It's amazing how much one's tongue can reveal about where they are spiritually. I'm talking about their experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. Critical spirit. maligning, gossip, unholy speaking, or evil speaking. How we like to justify that with a lot of pious nonsense, when in fact God says that's totally inconsistent with family behavior. So he says, laying these things aside as, that is, like newborn babes, desire or long for, as is translated, desire and long for the pure milk of the Word. You get the relationship here of a brand new babe? What he's saying is, like a baby, like newborn babes. He doesn't say, you're newborn babes. He says, we as believers need to have this kind of attitude like a newborn babe does who longs for the milk. All of you ladies who have been mothers will understand, and fathers too, I can recall, will understand the cries in the night of that newborn babe who longs for that mother's milk. Longs for it. Earnestly desires it. In fact, if you don't give that baby milk, it will let you know it has a sin nature pretty quick. Because it will become very demanding. And that baby will learn in that circumstance, and as it grows a little bit, what works. And it becomes very manipulative to get its own selfish way. But it's normal and natural. I'm not saying that it's sinful or manipulative with regard to milk, because that's a natural process. What I'm saying is that that baby longs and earnestly desires the milk to grow. And Peter says, that's the kind of attitude that you and I ought to have toward the Word of God. So let me ask you a question. Is that the kind of attitude you have toward the Word of God? Before you walked in here this morning, when's the last time you picked it up? I mean, we're on the marquee out there. Grace, which is a wonderful concept of biblical Bible. Church or assembly. So we emphasize grace and the Word of God in this assembly, among other things. Let's say, how much time do you spend in it? I know a lot of people that spend a lot of time in a lot of other stuff, never spend time in this book. But we claim it to be that which abides forever, a living organism. The way that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us is through the Word. It's through an experiential knowledge of this Word that we grow in Christ's likeness. We become equipped to rule and reign with Christ in the future. Our inheritance is dependent upon an experiential knowledge of this book expressed out in life, and we treat it like it was Reader's Digest. At best, many people do. When's the last time you read the Reader's Digest? Just kidding. Well, he said that's the way we ought to look at this book. Purpose, verse 2, that you may grow up to salvation, literally, that you may grow up to salvation, nourished up to maturity on the basis of Word. That little if in verse 3 is first class, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I mean, if anything in all of our experience should tell us is that God is gracious. God is gracious. And His graciousness extends to us in life, in all of its facets. And the way God mediates His graces is through His Word by means of His Spirit. And we need to grow. Now, coming to Him, as we come to Him, we come to him as a living stone. As a living stone. That's an interesting concept, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this building that you and I, of which you and I are parts. We're building blocks in this building. Notice it says he's a living stone, not an inanimate, unliving stone, but he is a living stone. This word living stone is the word lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S, and the word lithos means a worked stone. It's not just a rock on a path like you'd see stones on the road. That's the word petros, P-I-T-R-O-S. It's not a boulder that one would cut out, perhaps to use in a building, a quarried rock, a petra, P-E-T-R-A. You see, in Matthew 16, when Peter made that good confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, you are Peter, a petras, a rock on the road. But upon this petra, upon this quarried rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is this stone, this quarried rock, which is Peter's confession. Notice he says, I will build my church on this rock. But now he gets down to this quarried rock. The cornerstone of this building is going to be a lithos. That is, this rock that's been quarried now is going to be shaped, fashioned for its individual place in this house. And Jesus Christ is said to be a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And he says, you also, that's us, as living stones, same word, we are being shaped. See, you take a building today, you go buy a load of bricks, they come in, they're all same size, shape, pre-fitted. And they go any old place in a wall. But back in those days, when you didn't have these bricks that were molded the same size, you start building, and as you went along, you shaped the stone like a stonemason does today. Not many of those around, I don't think, but you see some of these old stone walls places or were done where they take and they have to shape it. They have to cut it. It has a place not occupied by another stone. It's shaped for that one, and that's this word lithos. And in the family of God, in this spiritual house that we are, we're the stones that God is, from which he's constructing this house, and it's the uniqueness of our relationship with him, how he's fashioning me and the abilities that he's given me. And me as an individual, as I function as a shepherd in this church, and as I teach, and as he uses me in the family, he's interested in me as a person. See, it's not just the big crowd. He's interested in me as a person. He's interested in every facet of my life. He knows and is intimately acquainted with every thought that I ever think, every word that I speak, every action I perform. He knows every hurt, every need, every desire in my life. He knows that intimately. He's acquainted with all my ways. That's my Heavenly Father. And it's the same for you. And together he's building us, shaping us. He says, are being built up a spiritual house? I will build my church. Spiritual house. A holy priesthood. We have this function as children, being able to come boldly into his presence. We have the privilege of representing him to a lost world. Not only exercising rights of priesthood, of prayer and coming before God on behalf of one another, but we represent God to the world. A holy priesthood, to offer up, notice, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what a priesthood does. Therefore, it also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now, that cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he's borrowing from Isaiah here and saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone." The Christian church was founded in Jerusalem, but has become a worldwide structure in which God dwells. He's not talking about a building in Jerusalem by application of what Peter's saying here. And Paul does the same thing in his writings, same passage. He's talking about the fact that the cornerstone was laid at Jerusalem, but this spiritual house has expanded to be a worldwide structure in which God lives. Therefore, he says, verse 7, "To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disbelieving or disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected," this Petra, this quarried rock, "which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling," a lithos, "a stone of stumbling and a petra," a rock of offense. They stumble over him. They stumble being disobedient to the word. Notice this phrase, "to which they also were appointed." To which they were also appointed. Perhaps talk about this more as we move through the epistle, but you can reference Romans chapter 9, the vessels prepared for destruction that Paul describes there. These are those. But in contrast to that, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Isn't that tremendous? That purpose, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," that is through the word that Peter mentioned earlier, "you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation of the soul has its implications in the family, not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. It's built around the Word of God. Let's summarize this passage this morning, 122 to 210. "Cleansed in soul," remember, purified your souls, "cleansed in soul by new birth, we're to love one another with constancy, with steadfastness, with a love that endures like the word that regenerated us, laying aside all wrong attitudes of heart, we are to be collectively eager for that word which the grace of God makes so appealing to us." Let me read that one more time. "Cleansed in soul by new birth, we are to love each other with steadfastness, with a love that endures like the word that regenerated us. Laying aside all wrong attitudes of heart, we are to be collectively eager for that word which the grace of God makes so appealing to us." And I trust that will be an ever-increasing reality in the portion of God's family that meets here that we call Grace Bible Church, that we're only a part of the family, and we need to earnestly desire the word that will change us, and in that process exercise love for one another in very practical ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. What a great privilege it is for us as your children born of the Spirit of God by your grace to be able to come boldly to your throne, the throne of grace, to find help in our time of need. You've told us to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication we are to make our desires known to you. How often we become anxious and frustrated over life's issues when nothing takes you by surprise, that you are aware of every thought, word, and deed, every circumstance. You've promised not to allow us to be tried beyond anything that we can handle utilizing your resources, because you've made that preparation for us that we might be able to endure anything that you bring in life. So help us not to be moaning and complaining like the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt, but help us to be willing to give thanks in and for all things, realizing what you are doing in our lives through all that we encounter day by day. May our love for one another be evidenced in the way that we talk and live together. And may we collectively bring honor and glory to you, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing our...